Take our Bibles this morning and turn again to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We turn our attention this morning back to this vital New Testament text regarding life in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a text about rightly handling impurity among the people of God. And again, we'll read the whole chapter because it all clings together so effectively and so importantly. 1 Corinthians 5, it is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged him who has committed this as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I've decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually I wrote you not to associate with any so-called brother, if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what do I have to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within? Those who are outside, God judges. You remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Now, last time as we began this chapter, we looked at verses 1 and 2. We did that under the heading of the problem of not confronting impurity. The problem of not confronting impurity. Sexual impurity of an unspeakable kind, incest between a professing brother and believer and his stepmother, it was defiling the church of Corinth. Rather than clean out the toxin of sexual immorality from their midst, as Jesus commanded to do in Matthew 18, the Corinthians had adopted a different approach. They had adopted a self-contrived approach to handling the problem of impurity. And their approach was to proudly tolerate it in their church. As if harboring that kind of perversity in their midst was some kind of noble and praiseworthy act. And of course, as we thought about the ancient problem in the city of Corinth, we found plenty of parallels. Plenty of parallels with what is happening in our churches today around the Western world in regard to homosexuality and other sexual sins as well. Self-congratulating tolerance, focused on human dignity rather than divine glory, has swept away the corporate mourning and the removal that Paul encouraged as a biblical response to unrepentant impurity in the church. Rather than blithe tolerance, we suggested, based it on Jesus' example in John chapter 4 with the woman at the well, we suggested that a biblical, Christ-like, Christ-imitating response to sexual immorality and impurity would be what we called loving intolerance. Loving intolerance. In John 4, we saw that Jesus was indeed loving. He was genuinely concerned for the woman's soul, and he ignored the social strictures and phobias that would have constrained him, and he just reached out to her in a way that was utterly unexpected. However, in the midst of that genuine love, Jesus also acted to intentionally expose her most dominating sin, sexual impurity, and an abuse of God's plan for marriage. Jesus intentionally exposed those things and called her to repentance. And we called that approach loving intolerance. personal graciousness as you interact with someone caught in that sin, combined with a firm rejection of that sin. That's Jesus' method. That is Jesus' plan, Jesus' approach for dealing with, well, any flagrant sin. It is loving intolerance. Today, as you know, the church in our country is going a different direction. It's going the direction of moral capitulation, of moral surrender, giving up on the issue altogether, using a welcoming and non-judgmental spirit as a smokescreen, and that's indeed all it is. Using that, the church is now harboring in its midst what God makes clear we do need to reject. Impurity of all kinds. Everything from sex before marriage to adultery to divorce on demand to now homosexuality is, in fact, unfortunately, commonplace in many churches. Here the Apostle Paul reminds all believers in Jesus Christ, all those who want to be committed to the biblical truth and following Christ's plan and doing Christ's business Christ's way, he reminds us that his plan for dealing with persistent, unrepentant immorality in the church is a purity by removal plan. Preferably purity by repentance, preferably purity by never doing it at all. But if we work through the stages, purity by not doing the sin, purity by repentance when necessary, and then lastly, purity by removal if ultimately necessary. That's Christ's plan. And we saw last time that for the reputation of God, for the reputation of our Lord Jesus Christ, and for the reputation of the church, for the good of the sinning person, and for the good of the watching world, and for the good of the church, so that it will not be corrupted by impure examples in its midst, for all of those reasons, Jesus' plan, as he so clearly taught in Matthew 18, is a purity by removal plan. Paul fully embraced that plan. As an apostle sent by and under the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul fully embraced, submitted to, and taught that plan. He called the Corinthians to do the same. Verse 2. He said, "You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst." And as we said over and over last time, if the sinning person repents, he is welcome back. But if he will not turn from his impurity after gracious confrontation, then removal is indeed God's plan. And as I suggested to you last time, well, any organization in our world that is doing something important, any organization that is doing something important has a code of ethics. A code of ethics which failure to submit to eventually leads to expulsion from that organization. We talked about the medical profession, law, accounting. All of them disbar members who flagrantly or repeatedly violate some established code of conduct. That's normal. Only if we think the Church of Jesus Christ is doing unimportant work, only then would we think that it is unimportant to not do the same. So, loving intolerance is the biblical plan. In verses 1 and 2 last time, we looked at the problem of not confronting impurity, a huge problem today. Today, as we move a little further into our text, into this critical chapter, we're going to see something else. Today, we're going to see that Paul shifts his attention to benefits. Not the problem of confronting impurity, but to the benefits of confronting impurity. There's going to be a double benefit. First, the benefit for the one doing the sin, the benefit for the one sinning, and then second, the benefit of the church. Double benefit for the one sinning and for the church. And let's start with the benefit for the one sinning. Look at verse 5 just for a moment. Paul says, "I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh." That doesn't necessarily sound beneficial until you get to the end of verse 5, which says, "so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." There's the benefits. Now, through the years, church discipline, or purity by removal, as I've labeled it, has often been described as unloving. It has been described as judgmental, and somehow that it is something that no Christian should ever do, that it is unrepresentative of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, it's fair to question the title I've given these verses. What do you mean, Joel? What do you mean, the benefits to the one being confronted? How is that a benefit to this one? How can it be beneficial to go through the pain and the humility of having your sin first privately and then even publicly rebuked? How can that be beneficial? What do you mean, the benefit of confronting impurity? Well, to help us get this benefit locked into our minds, I want to give you an example this morning by way of introduction. You can turn back to 2 Samuel. By way of introduction, I want to give you an example of the benefits of being confronted for impurity. Was there ever a man in the history of faith who needed to be rescued from the ruins of his sexual impurity and immorality more than King David? Confronting sexual impurity is for the benefit of the one trapped in it. It is for the benefit of the one dominated by it. It is for the one who beneficial for the one enslaved by that sin and a refusal to repent. And to see that, let's look at 2 Samuel chapter 11. Chapters 11 and 12, we find the all too familiar event of David's sin with Bathsheba. That sin followed the pattern that sin and temptation always seem to follow. There's a tempting situation. There is an uncurbed imagination. David does not capture his thoughts for purity. It's a disastrous, self-serving, anti-God action. And then a frantic attempt at suppression. A frantic attempt to cover up the sin. 2 Samuel 11, verse 1. Then it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed at Jerusalem. And when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful in appearance. Now, this is a tempting situation that could have been ignored. David could have captured his thoughts for obedience to God. He could have captured his thoughts for the purpose of godliness, for the purpose of purity. But rather than discipline his mind at this critical, all-important moment, David let his imagination off the leash. And when the dog runs through the park, things get pretty ugly and disaster quickly followed. So David sent and inquired about the woman. Clearly he has let his imagination run away with him. One said, well, isn't it Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? David sent messengers and took her, and when she came to him, he lay with her, and when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. Well, what followed was suppression, as you know, a covering up of the sin. A month later, remember, Bathsheba informed David that she was pregnant. Every scheme David tried failed, and eventually he ordered Joab, the commander of the army, to expose Uriah intentionally on the battlefront so that he would be killed. David foolishly added one sin to another. First, deceitful scheming, then murder added to his adultery in a futile attempt to cover his tracks. His suspiciously rushed marriage to Bathsheba, the end of that whole process, fooled exactly no one. At best, as you think through the process, Bathsheba would have given birth 7.5 months after marrying David. The 7-month pregnancy is more like a billboard than a cover-up. God's view of the situation is summed up quite succinctly in the closing words of chapter 11 at the end of verse 27. But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. And as you recall, what God did is he sent David's friend Nathan, the prophet, to address the situation. Nathan approached the confrontation of David's sin in a kind of roundabout manner, you remember, in a parabolic manner with a little story. It was gentle but irresistible. Chapter 12, verse 1. The Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said, there were two men in one city. David is the Supreme Court Justice of the nation of Israel, and so this is presented to him as if it were a court case that he, the king, must judge. There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich men had great many flocks and herds, but the poor men had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and his children. He would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock and his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Now, nothing could be more likely to inflame David's righteous anger than the stealing and eating of a pet lamb, right? He'd probably hand-suckled more than a few lambs himself in his younger days. And already touchy and on edge because of the guilt that was riding him, David exploded at the injustice in the scenario that Nathan here presented him. Verse 5. Then David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion. Nathan then said to David, you are the man. Knife of conviction, meet puffy, guilt-inflamed hearts. Nathan said to David, you're the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel. It is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care. And I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife, and you have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, David. Because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household, and I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, Absalom. He will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun. And then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan said to David, the Lord has taken away your sin. You shall not die. Now, the question I would like to answer by having us turn to the Psalms is, was Nathan's confrontation of David here for David's benefit? Was it for David's benefit that he exposed and confronted this worst of sins, these horrific sins that David had done? And of course, you know the Psalms well enough to know that the answer is yes. It was for David's benefit. Turn to Psalm 32, first of all. For the last 9 months, David's life had been misery with a capital M. His Psalms of Repentance record just how dismal and wretched David had been. And starting in Psalm 32, he says in verse 3, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Although David was a strong, athletic, warrior type, during the months that he had concealed his sin, he felt sluggish and miserable. The word wasted away there was often used to refer to the gradually increasing frailty of an elderly person. David says, I felt like an old man. I felt like an old man shuffling along weakly as if my bones and muscles were no longer robust enough to even hold me up. David said he felt dizzy and disoriented, as limp and as aimless as a runner whose core temperature in a hot day has gone critical. And with those words, your hand, God, was heavy upon me, he sums up the true cause of his misery. When he concealed his sin, God's fatherly hand of displeasure rested on David's shoulder very heavily, a crushing weight on David's spirit. Now, the picture here, grim enough, gets even worse over in Psalm 38. Turn over to Psalm 38. Beginning in verse 1, O Lord, rebuke me not in your wrath, and chasten me not in your burning anger, for your arrows have sunk deep into me. Your hand is pressed down on me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities are gone over my head. As a heavy burden, they weigh too much for me. My wounds grow foul and fester because of my folly. I am bent over and greatly bowed down. I go mourning all day long, for my loins are filled with burning, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am benumbed and badly crushed. I groan because of the agitation of my heart. Lord, all my desire is before you. My sighing is not hidden from you. My heart throbs. My strength fails me. And the light of my eyes, even that, has gone from me. When David concealed his transgressions, he lived haunted by his past. Each new day, as the sun came up, felt like too much to bear. He walked hunched over as if tormented by some stabbing abdominal pain. All of his native strength and energy failed. His heart throbbed. His eyes were devoid of luster. Emotionally, he says he was numb, crushed, pierced, groaning, lamenting, and shot through with nervous agitations. The rest of the psalm goes on to tell us that he felt abandoned by his friends and family. He experienced attacks of irrational fear. He seemed powerless to speak at times and often failed to hear when others spoke to him. Now, if you add Psalm 51 to this tragic mix, David says he felt spiritually dirty. And as a result, his worship was cheerless, bleak, shorn of joy. He, the man after God's own heart, felt completely forsaken by God, his maker. David's spiritual misery, as you read these psalms, it's enormous. It's oppressive, it's dominating, it's palpable. You can touch it, you can feel it, you can taste it, you can see it. In a moment on his rooftop, he had gone from being a man after God's own heart to a man after his neighbor's wife, and ultimately to a man after his neighbor's life. And David's silence was killing him. It was ripping him to shreds. It was tearing him apart. It was slowly but surely sucking the spiritual and physical life out of him. Those 9 months, because the end of chapter 12 talks about Bathsheba and the birth of the child, those 9 months before Nathan came to him were absolute misery. Of course, you remember the words of Psalm 32. When Nathan did confront him and David repented, how blessed is he. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and whose spirit there is no deceit. Verse 5, David said, I acknowledged my sin to you and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Are you starting to see it? Are you starting to see it? Failing to confront impurity is not an act of love. Failing to confront impurity among God's people is not an act of love. Proverbs says, better is open rebuke than love that is concealed. Proverbs 27:5. Better is open rebuke than love that is concealed. Nathan the prophet's mission to King David that day was a rescue mission. It was a rescue mission, and to see it as anything less than that is a tragic form of spiritual blindness. Well, that's exactly how Paul saw the situation in Corinth. Let's turn back now to 1 Corinthians 5. That's exactly how Paul saw the situation with this man in the church in the city of Corinth. Here's a man who was a professing brother. He was one of their number. He was one who had become entangled in the worst kind of sexual impurity, an incestuous relationship with his stepmother. Father's wife rather than mother suggests that it is stepmother that's the concern here. This kind of relationship was so repugnant even to the super licentious Greek and Roman culture that not even they tolerated it. Yet here it lived day by day in the Corinthian church. To let that man continue in his life-destroying sin was no act of love. Therefore, Paul first addresses the benefit of confronting impurity for the person who is sinning. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 3 through 5. For I, on my part, though absent in body, but present in spirit, Paul writes from the city of Ephesus, I have already judged him who is so committed this as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are assembled and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. How blessed is the man whose transgressions are forgiven. Paul here expresses in verses 3 and 4 his legitimate apostolic authority. There can be no question of that, can there? He is acting as apostle and he has a legitimate authority. He is sent by Christ, chosen by Christ. He has judged the situation even though he is not present there in the city of Corinth. It's a clear-cut matter. To deal with this requires only courage. No special insight, no unique wisdom is necessary here. Just courage. The man's immorality is flagrant. It is unrepentant. However, the Corinthian church as a whole had failed. They had balked. They had gone in a different direction altogether when it came to steps 3 and 4 of church discipline, as spoken of in Matthew 18. They refused to extend to this man the Christ-commanded love of a gracious public call to repentance. If necessary, even expulsion. They refused to do it. And therefore, Paul steps in and acts as, I don't know, the chairman of their elder board, whatever you want to call it, providing leadership from a distance for them. Now, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount that Christians should avoid all forms of self-righteous judging. Remember, take the tree trunk out of your own eye before you worry about the speck in your brother's. And that's a condemnation of self-righteous judging. That does not mean, and never has meant, that all forms of judging are wrong. Many have interpreted it that way through the years, usually when they're trying to protect some favorite sin of their own. But that in fact is not the case at all. Jesus, in that very passage, a couple of verses later, says, "Do not cast your pearls before swine," which sure sounds like a judgment to me. In fact, many forms of judgment are necessary in the church and are even directly commanded in the New Testament. For example, doctrine must be judged. Otherwise, false teachers would quickly come in and confuse and mislead the church. That which is false must be judged and excluded. That's all over the New Testament. Lifestyles must be judged as well. Jesus said, for example, that you will know false teachers by how they live. Not just by their doctrine, but how they live. It's pretty simple. Avoid preachers who smell like wolves and bite like wolves. Right? If they howl like a wolf, they're not a sheep. It's not that hard to figure out. You need to judge their lifestyle. For a man could become an elder in the church. His life needed to be judged by the qualifications of 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. According to 1 Timothy 5, widows who were given continuous shelter and sustenance by the church needed to meet certain character requirements, certain age and certain character requirements as well. You see, life in the world, doesn't matter where you live and who you are, requires forms of legitimate judging. You know, there's some kids you don't want your kids to hang around with. Why? Because you judge the situation and say, I think there will be a negative influence. All of life requires judging of some sort or another. In this case, it is a judging by the authority of Scripture and a judging of that which God clearly condemns, sexual impurity. And the situation is so clear-cut that Paul, being several days' boat journey away in Ephesus, can judge it all the way from there. Now, as he speaks here in verse 3 and 4, I think it's pretty obvious that he does want it to be a joint decision. I mean, he's playing the apostle card. There's no question of that, right? And he's trumping any card in their pack, right, as he plays the apostle card. But he does clearly want it to be a joint decision. He says, when you are assembled and I with you in spirit, this isn't just me, but this needs to be the whole church coming together and realizing that we as a church have sinned and we need to repent and start to act correctly. Paul wanted to do what's right. He wanted them to do what's right. And of course, all of that needed to be done under the lordship of Jesus Christ, the Lord of the church. He oversees the whole process. Verse 4. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus. And Paul says, you know, it's not really about me and it's not really about the church. It's about Christ, isn't it? It's always about Christ. We are his and the church is his and it's always about him. In Matthew 18, you remember, Jesus assured the church of heavenly backing. When they exercise the unpleasant but necessary process of church discipline, Jesus was kind enough to assure the church that he's behind them when they do this in the right and gracious way, naturally. Jesus said there, whatever you bind on earth shall have already been bound in heaven. The verb tenses are very important there. Whatever you have bound on earth shall already have been bound in heaven. As one commentator said, never is the church more in harmony with heaven and operating in perfect accord with her Lord than when dealing with sin to maintain purity. Unquote. And so Paul brings that into play here just as it's an echo of Matthew 18. He says, we're together, I'm there with you in spirit, and the Lord Jesus Christ is the one whom we are representing, and his authority and his support is fully behind us. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled and I with you in spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus. Now, in this case, the situation had arrived at step 4 of Matthew 18. Presumably, some of the godly people in this church had already addressed the person, and it was now the church corporately that was failing. This man needed to be disbarred from their fellowship because of his refusal to repent. What Paul then does in verse 5 is he describes the drastic but necessary step of removing the man from their midst. He describes it in the most powerful phrase imaginable. You saw it there in verse 5. I've decided, under the authority of Christ and by his authority, hopefully together with you, I've decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. That's powerful terminology. Paul used it again in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20. They're speaking of two false teachers named Hymenaeus and Alexander. They might even have been ex-elders in the Ephesian church, and they had been teaching error and had to be put out of the church because of their false doctrine. Paul uses it here and there in 1 Timothy 1 as well. Turn over to Satan. Now, if you want to think about what's behind that for a moment, perhaps you can just remember 1 Corinthians 3, verse 17. Remember that powerful verse? Paul said, if any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. Yeah, it's time to be scared. It's time to be scared. Anyone who destroys, who actively works to destroy the church of the living God, God will destroy him. I think that's part of what's going on here. Paul says, if you're going to destroy the impurity of the church of Jesus Christ, the church of God, which Paul has pictured in that passage in chapter 3 as a temple, as God's house, as God's dwelling place, you destroy that, God will destroy you. And here's how he does it. He turns you over to Satan. And that's part of what's going on here. This man with his immorality is openly and systematically assaulting and undercutting the purity of the Corinthian church. Paul says, well, he'll get his due. Now, besides that, I think there's other things going on here. Behind that phrase, to deliver one over to Satan, is some other imagery, I think. Here's what it is. This is the way I explain it. This man, this sinning man in Corinth, the unrepentant man, he claimed Christ as shepherd. He said he was a Christian. He had professed faith in Jesus Christ. He was living in the church and in his community as one who named Christ. He claimed Christ as shepherd. He claimed to be one of the sheep of Jesus Christ. However, his persistent refusal to turn away from his gross impurity, even after he had been confronted for it, meant that he was acting no longer like one of Christ's sheep, but like one of Satan's sheep. Now, Christians don't want to sin. You don't, I don't. Sometimes we do. And what a true Christian does when we sin is, well, by God's grace, we repent. We turn away from it. That's what Christians do. As I said to you last week, the Christian life starts with repenting. That's how you're converted. That's how God brings you to Christ. He works the gift of faith and repentance in your heart. It starts with repentance. That's how Christianity starts. And that's how Christianity continues. It's all sustained by God's grace, you understand that. But the pattern of a Christian's life, day after day, is we continue to turn from sin. The day of conversion is no different than every other day because by God's grace we turn from sin. Growing in godliness over time and repentance when we do sin, that's what characterizes Christ's sheep. Therefore, when this man stopped repenting, when he lived persistently in his impurity and immorality, what he was doing was acting like one of Satan's sheep. Not just because of the sin that he had done, but his refusal to repent. That's the key. Paul's point is pretty simple then. When a sheep persistently acts like one of Satan's, you turn him out of Christ's sheepfold and back into Satan's. And the truth is, Satan's sheepfold is a dark, dangerous, cruel, hateful, horrifying place. He is a liar and a murderer from the beginning. You don't want that in a shepherd. No child of light, no new creature in Christ, no genuinely saved, forgiven, repentant, transformed person should ever be able to live comfortably for an extended period of time in Satan's sheepfold. It just can't happen. To be shepherded by Satan again should be horrific and repulsive to that person's new transformed heart. And you've heard me picture it like this before. When an unrepentant believer is put out of the church in the final step of Matthew 18, when the church doors swing shut behind him, thunk. And he, all the light and the warmth and the fellowship and love of the church is shut off. And he stands out there on the front porch of the church, looking out into the howling wilderness, the dark and the cold and the misery that is Satan's sheepfold. It should take all of about 3 seconds for him to realize, if he's truly a believer, that he's in the wrong place. It's not my home. I don't belong here. And he should turn around, knock on the door, repent, and be joyfully welcomed back. Be joyfully welcomed back, received back into the light and the warmth and the fellowship and the protection of the church. How blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven. If he's truly one of Christ's sheep, and instead of repenting, let's say he plunges off into the dark, howling wilderness, chasing the passing pleasures of sin, he plunges headlong into the world. If he's truly a believer, he should find that Satan and his wolves will bite, claw, and devour him. He cannot be comfortable there. I mean, he isn't even a white wolf in a black pack. If he's a believer in Jesus Christ, he's a sheep. Yeah, stained dark by sin, perhaps, but a sheep nonetheless. Wolves don't treat sheep so well. So Paul says, by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, and hopefully together with you, the Corinthians, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. He needs to be put out of Christ's sheepfold and into Satan's again because, well, he's acting like Satan is his shepherd. And he needs to see what that's really like. And if he likes it, he's not a believer. If he doesn't like it, he'll come back. Paul talks about the destruction of his flesh there in the middle of verse 5. You see that phrase? Flesh here probably means more than just the physical body. It certainly included that, but it means more. Paul liked to use the word flesh oftentimes in a theological sense of the human you apart from God. All who you are in your human weakness and sinfulness apart from God. All of that, all of him, inside, outside, physical, spiritual, all of that put up for destruction. Spiritually, emotionally, physically. This man was going to experience the full-on effects of Satan's shepherding. Destruction at every level. Now, all of that leads us to the benefit, which nestles therein at the end of verse 5. So that. Here's why, by the authority of Christ and the church joined together, here's why we do this. Here's why, with courageous leadership, the church would, if necessary, deliver such a one over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that has nothing to do with the church, has nothing to do with the world, has nothing to do even at this point directly with the glory of God. It's for the benefit of the one sinning, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Paul says, we're on a rescue mission. We're trying to save this guy. And this is the only way to do it. If this unrepentant man was not a believer, then perhaps he would feel perfectly comfortable in Satan's flock, residing in Satan's sheepfold. You know, wolves don't mind running with wolves. But if he's a believer, and Paul truly hoped he was, he's dealing with the man at this point based on his profession, saying, we'll assume he's a believer. He's not living like it, but we're hoping he is. He says, if we turn him over to Satan, that man should be repulsed by Satan's shepherding. This man, says Paul, his heart should long for Christ, should long for Christ's people and long for Christ's word. You just can't have your sexual immorality in Christ too. You can't have both. And Paul says he should realize quickly that immorality is not satisfying. The passing pleasure of sin leaves you empty, hollow, and guilty. And he should realize that, and he should turn back. He should turn away from the fearful and lying and murderous care of Satan and back to the light and the love and the warmth and the forgiveness of the church. Paul says by so doing so, he would prove that he is a believer in Jesus Christ. Oh, and God be praised if he does. The temporary pain of being expelled from the fellowship of Christ's people for persistent unrepentant sin is the God-appointed way to stir someone up to repentance. And it's done so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord Jesus. There's no greater act of love than to save someone from hell. And of course, only God can save us from hell, but he's chosen to use us as intermediaries, to preach, to proclaim, to convict, to help. In short, I would say this. This removal, this thrusting out, is in essence really a call back. Isn't that what it is? This thrusting out is really a call back. Just as Nathan's confrontation of David was an act of love to relieve misery, so the expulsion of this impure man was an act of love for his eternal benefit. If he were a believer, it should have shocked this man into a glorious Christ-worked repentance. If he were an unbeliever, well, it should have shocked him into a realization of his unsaved state. Hebrews 12:11 captures both the pain and the hope for blessing of this process of discipline. Hebrews 12:11, it says, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Now, that's true enough, right? I mean, from spanking your willfully rebellious two-year-old to church discipline, it doesn't for the moment seem very delightful. No one likes doing this. However, the author of Hebrews in chapter 12, 11 expresses the noble and valuable goal of discipline when he then adds these words. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards discipline yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. That's the goal. It works for a rebellious two-year-old. They're happier after the spanking than they were before. You know it. It works for adults too. Discipline, God willing, leads to the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And that was Paul's hope for this man. The dramatic step of removing him from the church was for that man's benefit. It was a painful correction that he needed to lead him to a morally pure, peaceful, God-honoring life. That's the benefit of confronting impurity for the one sinning. He's called back to God, back to Christ, away from the precipice of divine justice, and to spiritual, emotional, physical relief, peace, and purity. How blessed is the man whose transgression is covered. If you don't think that's a benefit, just ask King David. I think he'll tell you. So that's the benefits for of confronting the one who is doing the sin. That's verses 3 to 5. As we looked at verses 6 through 8, and don't worry, we won't get any farther than that. As we look at verses 6 through 8, we see that Paul changes his attention. From benefit number 1 to benefit number 2. Benefit number 1 is for the man who is sinning. Benefit number 2 is for the church corporately. The benefit of confronting impurity for the church. Your boasting, he says, is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Therefore let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, sin always defends itself with twisted, perverse logic. You've heard me many times call it sinner logic. For example, you remember the perverted logic that Paul had to refute in Romans 6? It ran something like this. If sin leads to gracious forgiveness from God, then let's sin more so we get more grace. Yeah! Sinner logic, right? Sin more that grace might increase. Oh, please. You get the same thing in the Old Testament with that phrase. Have you ever read this in the Old Testament, that phrase, the idol of jealousy? You probably read it and wondered, what in the world is that? And that was an idol that the ungodly Jews set up in the temple and even in other places. And they felt like Yahweh, their national God, was not listening to them. And so they thought, well, we'll make God jealous. And we'll go and worship this idol, and then he'll listen to us, and he'll scurry after us and say, oh, wait, I want to be your God. Please come. I'm jealous. Sinner logic. Twisted, distorted, perverse. That's exactly what's going on here in Corinth. We'll demonstrate how righteous we are by tolerating scandalous unrighteousness in our midst. That's sinner logic. We'll show how holy and pure Christ is by tolerating and sheltering scandalous unholiness in our midst. As usual with the Church of Corinth, the problem is their pride. They were certain that impurity could be contained, that it would be limited only to this man and somehow it would have no effect on them corporally, that it would not spread, it would not defile, it would not pervert the whole church like that rotten orange that corrupts the whole bag, as I talked about last week. They were outrageously wrong. They were so wrong, it was just pathetic. I mean, you know, as I mentioned, chapter 6, many in their church still want to go to the prostitutes at the pagan temples. Now, don't tell me this example of immorality wasn't corrupting the church. Of course it was. Again, that quote I read to you last week, no church is healthy enough to resist contamination from persistent sin in its midst, unquote. God help those churches that blithely tolerate sex before marriage, adultery, divorce on demand, and homosexuality. That, my friends, is a one-way street to total moral collapse. In fact, they're already there, aren't they? When they started to tolerate those other things, heterosexual sins, right? Well, they are at total moral collapse. How any true Christian can continue in such a setting is an absolute mystery to me. Now, as you see, Paul makes his point here regarding the need to keep the church pure by means of an analogy. He keeps it by means of an analogy with the Feast of the Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, which were two feasts that really were hooked together as one in the Jewish calendar. He assumes, does Paul, some basic knowledge of those key Old Testament feasts. Verse 6, he says, your boasting is not good. They should be mourning and weeping, not boasting. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? The Corinthians called their failure to act a noble tolerance to respect human dignity. Paul called it sheltering moral corruption, pride, and perversity. This man's sin is like a pinch of yeast, like a blob of leaven, to use what they would have described, used in their day. It was like a pinch of yeast, and it's corrupting the whole church. You know what leaven was. Leaven was used to make bread dough rise. Otherwise, you get those flat little Provita cracker kind of breads, right? Not much fun. Yeast's uses had not been discovered yet. So leaven, which was just a small scrap of last week's dough set aside intentionally, that was used instead. Naturally, that little scrap of old dough, after a few days, well, it started to ferment. And when you mix that fermenting little scrap into a fresh lump of dough, the gases that that scrap gave off did what yeast does in our bread today and caused the whole lump to expand and rise and get nice bread. In other words, to put it bluntly, putting leaven in a fresh lump of dough was an exercise in controlled rotting. That's all it is. It's an exercise in controlled rotting. And that's fine if you're trying to produce fluffy bread, right? But controlled rotting of the moral kind, Paul says, has no place in the church. You can jot down Ecclesiastes 9, verse 18. It sums it up in one phrase. One sinner destroys much good. Ecclesiastes 9, 18. One sinner destroys much good. Your boasting is not good, says Paul. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Now, again, as you know, the background of this is the Passover and then the 7-day feast of unleavened bread that immediately followed it. They were hooked together as really one big feast. As you know, along with the lamb of the Passover meal, the Jews ate unleavened bread as part of that Passover meal. It was a symbol of how fast God delivered them from Egypt. They didn't even have time for their bread to rise. And as you know, before the Passover meal, in a Jewish home, all of the leaven had to rigorously be removed from the home. Not only on that day, but in the whole next week, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, there was to be no leaven, no rotting corruption in the house. Therefore, in the day before Passover, and in later times it became whole weeks of kind of ritualistic thing, an Old Testament Jewish family would diligently search the house, making sure that all scraps of fermenting dough were found and thrown out. I mean, they would actually scrub the floor to get out of the cracks of the kitchen any little particles of flour or whatever that had fallen on the floor. They were serious about this. Exodus 12, verses 14 through 20 explains it all. You can read it later. Paul uses that as his analogy for purity by removal. Get the defiling leaven out. One bit of fermenting dough permeates the whole lump. Just as that happens, so one unrepentant, sexually impure, or man or woman can corrupt the whole church. You put that example in front of the church and other people are going to run to sin too. Therefore, the whole Corinthian house, said Paul, need to be scoured. The whole church need to be scoured and all persistently unrepentant corrupting influences removed. What Christians do when they sin is they repent. When they stop doing that, then eventually that unrepentance needs to be removed. Now, why is that? Paul's argument is simple. He says, well, the Passover has already taken place. Christ has been our Passover lamb. He is sacrificed at Calvary. So it's as if that day of Passover is past and we are now in the 7-day feast of unleavened bread. Is it right to have leaven around in the house? And every Jew would go, well, no, of course not. By the time the Passover lamb was killed and eaten, all of the corrupting, rotting leaven had to have already long ago been removed. And so Paul says, Christ is our Passover, so the time is long past to get out the leaven. So in verse 6, Paul compares the permeating effects of impurity to leaven. In verse 7, he extends the analogy, saying that the time is long past to get it out. Why? Christ is our Passover. Verse 7 and 8, clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump. Just as you are, in fact, unleavened, for Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast. So now we're into the Passover feast, the week of unleavened bread. It's all an analogy. Let us celebrate the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Not just sexual sin, but all the sins of relationship in their church needed to be dealt with. Now, obviously, every Jewish convert in the Corinthian church would have resonated with this illustration. And I think Paul wanted those men who knew the Old Testament well, knew that this sin of incest was condemned in the Mosaic Law, who had the moral fortitude to stand up to something like this. He wanted them to step up and say, yeah, it's time to get the leaven out. We need to deal with this. You can't eat the Passover, says Paul, in a worthy manner with a pantry full of leaven in the other side of the kitchen. You just can't. So get it out, purify the house, remove the corruption. In other words, the benefit for the church of confronting impurity is, well, purity. First, pure character. First, pure character. Sin tends to encourage other sin. It's not that hard. It's not that hard to figure out. It's as true of sexual sin as any other. Put sexual sin up in front of a church, let it live in the midst, and, well, people are going to start to do it. Furthermore, the benefit for the church is not just pure character, but pure, undefiled worship. God-honoring corporate worship. Paul compares it to the Feast of Unleavened Bread here. In the eyes of God, one unrepentant sinner destroys much good. So here's the gist of it in simple terms, in conclusion. Tolerating impurity in the church by refusing to confront it because we're afraid of some kind of reprisal or under the banner of being welcoming and tolerant, it's unbiblical. It is a Christless logic. However it's sold to you, it is Christless. It's a bad, ungodly plan. First, it's bad for those who are sinning. It leaves them in the horrible situation that David was in the months after his sin with Bathsheba and before he was confronted by Nathan. It is no act of love to leave someone in spiritual, emotional, and physical misery. It is an act of love to extend the forgiveness of Christ to them through repentance. It is no act of love to leave an impure person under chastisement or the judgment of God. We must love. We must love in the Christ-appointed way. Furthermore, confronting the problem of impurity not only benefits the one sinning, it benefits the church. Impurity breeds impurity. It's pretty simple. Tolerating sexual sin in the church may seem noble at first, but it will lead over time to a steadily increasing corruption of the whole lump. I mean, you can mark my words, my friends. It is conceited and foolish to think otherwise. All those churches that say, oh, we're going to tolerate this in our midst and won't it be wonderful, they have set themselves up for moral defilements. Those who are in churches that are tolerating unrepentant sexual sin rather than removing it, they need to remove themselves from that church before they are affected, because that's what will happen. Pure worship and pure lives can only flourish in a pure church. It won't happen in an impure one. God help us with that here at Grace Fellowship. By His grace, we want to live pure lives. We want to live pure lives, staying away from sin and when necessary, repenting and turning from it. Now, you might be here this morning under the conviction of your impurity. If you are, I pray that the Spirit of God is twisting the knife. Why? Well, because it's for your benefits. Because like David said in Psalm 32, there is no joy like the joy of forgiveness. There is no joy like the joy of repentance and the joy of having your sins forgiven in Jesus Christ and through what He did on the cross. If you're under the conviction of impurity this morning, turn to Christ and find that He is the great purifier. If you need help with any of that this morning, talk to me, talk to one of our elders, talk to one of our leaders. We'll be glad to help you, help lead you to repentance and help you put that impurity in the past through real, Christ-produced, meaningful change. We're here to help. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that You are a forgiving God. But for the grace of God, there go I, said the humble man. And Lord, we would feel that in our heart and realize that if David was capable of any sin, then I'm sure we would be as well. Lord, we thank You that You have graciously forgiven, that You have guarded and protected us from sins, that You have forgiven those that we have done. We rejoice in that. We thank You, Lord, for those wonderful, relieving words we will see in chapter 6. Such were some of you. If ever a verb tense were important in the Bible, that's the one. Such were some of you. I pray, Lord, for anyone here, believer or unbeliever, who's struggling with sexual impurity this morning, that they would reach out to Christ by Your grace. You would lift their hands to You and that You would forgive their sin. And that they would find that peace and relief that David so joyfully talked about in the Psalms. Grant us the grace to help them with a loving intolerance. Lord, we pray that You would use us in just such a way. In His name we pray. Amen.